Okay, we're in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians. And we're talking now about this problem with regard to communion and the fact that they were not really experiencing what God intended in that. And so we started at verse 18 yesterday. For first of all, when you become together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. And again, we talked about the fact that he says partly believe it, just to qualify, just to let them know that he is giving them some benefit of the doubt, but he's heard enough to conclude that there were some serious problems there. And in verse 19, for there must also be heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. There must be heresies among you. Now, the fact that he heard that there were divisions among them, in other words, was enough to assure him that there were also heresies among them. Now, this doesn't necessarily mean that he believed there was false doctrine among them. The word heresies, the Greek hieresis, H-A-I-R-E-S-I-S, hieresis, H-A-I-R-E-S-I-S. We get the word heresies from that as a transliteration into English. But hieresis means a sect, party, or faction. A sect, party, or faction. The essential idea of heresy, then, is a sect or a division rather than false doctrine necessarily. Now, it later became associated with false doctrine simply because generally, when you have a sect, it's because of some doctrinal division or some doctrinal issue. That's usually the case, but it's not always the case. In the case here, we find that the main divisions apparently were not over certain doctrinal issues. In other words, it wasn't that a certain group believed such and such and another group believed such and such. At least there's no indications of that. The biggest problem was ones that were looking to certain men, I am of Cephas, I am of Apollos, etc., that kind of thing, more of a division on the basis of some carnal understanding of and appreciation for men and that type of thing. Now, we don't know. There may have been some false doctrines involved, too, but Paul isn't really addressing that. There were other churches in which he did address false doctrines, so that doesn't seem to be the huge problem here. But the point is that there were divisions. There were factions among them. There were sects among them. So he's saying, in effect, that if there's divisions among you, there must also be sects among you. There must also be groupings of people after a certain common idea about a certain thing. And that's what he gets at with the last part of the verse, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. Now, Paul is recognizing that among carnal people, divisions and differences of opinion will not be tolerated. You see, it's one thing to have differences of opinion. You can have differences of opinion in an assembly even. We tolerate differences of opinion among us. We can't necessarily demand that every person agree on every single point of theology in order to stay in the assembly. However, the problem comes when people cannot tolerate differences of opinion. In other words, if we get to a position where somebody believes such and such and you believe such and such, and now you get angry and upset at him, you talk about it maybe, and then you cut him off from fellowship, or you separate yourself from him, you go find a group that all believes your way, and you won't have anything to do with the others. So that's what we're talking about as far as these sects are concerned. And that's why he says that those which are approved may be made manifest among you. In other words, the idea of this last phrase has two possible meanings. One is straightforward, and the other is kind of ironic, but they both have the same basic sense. That they which are approved may be manifest among you means, first of all, sects are formed in order that those who are approved in one sight, that is, those that agree with him, are known and manifest to him, and he can associate with them in a more separate way, separate from the rest. In other words, they form a sect and they kind of say, I'm a member of this group. I am of Cephas or I am of Apollos or whatever. So anybody knows that somebody says, I am of Cephas, he knows that they're in his group. And so in other words, sects are formed and a kind of a name is given, as it were, to a group in order that those who are approved in the person's sight are made manifest, or those that agree with him are known and manifest to him. Now, in a certain sense, it's not intrinsically wrong to... I mean, we could consider every church, we could consider our whole church as a sect in that sense, the fact that we all believe and agree with the same things and we have a common faith and so forth. But we're talking more about within an assembly and divisions on the basis of certain carnal things. Now, we're not talking about somebody who's got a doctrinal difference or something like that primarily, although that could even generate this too if the attitude wasn't right. But we're talking about those who want to associate with those that agree with them in this certain thing and make it known who they are, you know, and we're this group, you see. This wasn't some secret thing. This was something that was apparent and blatant, you know, and that's the problem. They were manifesting outwardly the division in their hearts. And another possible meaning of this, that they which are approved may be manifest among you, is the ironic sense. Sectarian groups ironically also make manifest the ones who are approved in God's sight, because they do not join the sects and are therefore conspicuous. In other words, they don't join themselves to those that are going to set up some sort of carnal standard and separate themselves from other brethren on the basis of some carnal thing. So they ironically make them manifest too. Those which are approved by God are made manifest. They don't go along with that. They don't fall into that kind of a trap, as it were, within the assembly. Okay. Now, there's lots of qualifications to something like this, of course, because many of you are here because you came out of some other church, for example, that was maybe liberal, or maybe they were born again, but they didn't teach the baptism of the Holy Ghost, and so forth. And it could be said that you were divisive, and that you were this and you were that. We have to qualify all of these things by what's the truth before God, etc. See, we're not in quite the same situation as the early church, where they had the best teachers you could ever have, the apostles teaching them and so forth, and they had sound doctrine. So there doesn't seem to be the big problem here is the doctrinal difference. In some other churches that was, in the Colossian church and Galatia and so forth, he was having to deal with a doctrinal issue. Here he's having to deal with just the carnality of man and wanting to, I am a so-and-so and I am a so-and-so. Any kind of difference between people that exists can be made the basis of a division in their hearts. And, we have racial problems. We have all kinds of things on the basis of, of some kind of difference. And the devil's always looking for some kind of difference, and then he'll try to fan it to a flame and try to get people to separate from each other on the basis of it. Okay. So the bottom line, though, is that the word heresies refers to a sect, party, or faction. It doesn't necessarily imply false doctrine. See, it's possible to be a heretic and not believe in false doctrine, not have a false doctrine. You could have true theology and still be a heretic if you're forming division. And then, for example, here, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Apollos, but they probably didn't have, there wasn't any blatant false doctrine per se, but it was just the attitude in their hearts of separating themselves in this regard. Then, of course, false doctrine can do the same thing too. And it's not wrong to call somebody or refer to somebody as a heretic who's believing false doctrine, but of course that term is thrown out pretty loosely, we can easily be called heretics just because we don't agree with somebody. Usually when people use the term heretic, what they mean is you don't agree with me. Okay?
I still don't know if I understand what
they which are approved in the sight of the person who's forming the sect. In other words, let's suppose, looking at this situation, let's suppose that you were in the group that was, I'm of Apollos. Okay, they which are approved to you are the other people who have said, I am of Apollos. And so you kind of form a group with all of those who say, I am of Apollos, you see. And they are the ones that are approved in your sight. In other words, you approve of them and you disapprove of the ones that are of Cephas and the ones that, at least on a certain basis. Well, the division was already there, but see, he says there are divisions among you. There must therefore be sects among you. In other words, he's saying that he knows that among carnal people, if there are divisions, in other words, if there's differences of opinion about something for whatever reason, once there are differences of opinion, then there are going to be formed groups, because any kind of difference of opinion among carnal people is going to cause them to try to rally to those that hold the same view. You see, and so in other words, the fact that there's divisions, therefore there must also be sects among you. There must be people that are saying, I'm of this and I'm of that, because there is a division. In other words, it seems to be saying there is a possibility that there could be a division as far as a viewpoint on something, and not be sects if a person was spiritual enough to recognize that even though I hold a different opinion on this, I'm not going to try to rally a group around me or find all those and so forth, if the red's against the blues, and start to find a division, make an external schism or division. There may be a division in the mind, but I think he's just saying that whenever that happens, and you're just looking at human nature, that's the way it is. And, people have a psychological need to try to, find people that agree with them and this and that. I mean, that's natural, but the devil will take advantage of that any way he can. And see, sometimes you can't avoid divisions. You can't avoid the situations that you're in. There's nothing you can do about it. He's not necessarily condemning every individual. See, because we'll see. There was a group that said, "I'm of Christ," but apparently they had a wrong heart in it. They were to be the exclusive ones. That had the truth. That kind of thing. And when you start to see division come, you know, you're automatically on one side or the other, no matter, you know, how you look at it. But the question is, what are you going to do, and what kind of attitude are you going to have in your heart? That's the more critical factor than anything. Okay, it's a study on the nature of man. These things are happening. Paul doesn't even have to. He says that, therefore, that, you know, if there's divisions, there must be sects among you. Okay, that they which are approved may be made manifest. In other words, that you might know who's approved in your sight and those who aren't. You know, everybody's talking and so forth and lining up and associating themselves with different ones. Okay. And see, that the fact that was the case was manifested by the earlier statements, some saying, I'm of Cephas and I'm of Apollos and so forth. They made it apparent that they were of one group as opposed to another. And that's the thing he was trying to get at and trying to undo in the first chapters, telling them that who's Cephas, who's Apollos, they're all ministers, that, you know, you shouldn't be saying I'm of this, I'm of that, but that you receive all of the ministers and not try to align yourselves with certain groups. Now, he's leading up to the fact that during the communion services, these different groupings were made manifest, that right within the assembly. See, it'd be analogous to us having a church service and having different sections in the sanctuary designated for certain groups, you know. I am of Mark Yokers, I am of Lanny Peterson, I am of, you know. See, that's the kind of thing that was going on. And so we have to keep in mind just what was happening. They were rallying after, you know, and I could just see, you know, whoever's preaching the sermon, you know, the section that was for them, you know. Amen, amen, you know. The other ones, you know, they're all silent, you know. It's kind of hard to, you know, we kind of almost have to translate it in what that would be like today to realize what was going on. And see, what he's saying is that the ones that are approved are made manifest. The ones that, you know, we like all the ones that are for our ministry, you see. Okay. And so there's not necessarily any doctrinal difference among them, but although there's certainly confusion on the doctrine, on teaching with regard to how we are to regard men. So you can always say that, I think. I think you can always say that there's some theological problem someplace when things like that occur, but it may not always be a real blatant one. Okay, was there another question here anywhere? All right. Verse 20, when ye come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Now, again, because there's divisions among you and sects among you, factions among you, when you come together into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. In other words, that's what you think you're doing. You're coming together for the purpose, in your mind, of eating the Lord's Supper, but he says you're not really doing it. And now he's getting to the specific problem. This is not to eat the Lord's Supper, or others translate this, it is not possible to eat the Lord's Supper. It's not possible to eat the Lord's Supper. Meaning this, that in the condition that you are in, with these obvious divisions among you and separation, and here you're coming to show how you're all one, because of the things that you're doing and the attitudes you're manifesting, you cannot possibly properly partake of the Lord's Supper. So it says it is not possible to eat the Lord's Supper. Certainly they can eat the thing, certainly they can go through the external acts, but the external acts are not what is the Lord's Supper. That's not what the real essence of it is. You're not able to do what it's supposed to be doing, or what you're supposed to be doing, because of the attitude of your hearts. So, now we get into the specifics. Verse 21, for in eating everyone taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry and another is drunken. Okay, everyone taketh before his own supper. The idea before is first. The idea seems to be that before partaking the bread and wine, they were all having their regular meals, each bringing their own food. So when you come together, in eating, everyone taketh beforehand his own supper, and so they're all having a meal before this, and then they partake of communion. But he says one is drunken and the other's hungry. In other words, he's seeming to suggest here that some are bringing their own food. The rich brought a lot of food because they were rich, and they were becoming drunken, as it were. They were going to excess, and the poor brought what they could afford, and they were hungry. And so some are getting into carnal excesses, and but they're not sharing with the poor, and it was causing problems. So there was a problem between rich and poor, perhaps here too, that their hearts were not to minister to those. Now we don't know for sure what all the details are. It might be that, say, somebody who was rich, but he was of Apollos, you know, saw somebody that was poor, but he was of Paul over there, and he wasn't going to give him anything because he's of Paul. You know, he might have given the fellow that was of Apollos, you know, that was poor, something, but not this other guy. See. That seems to be a factor involved here too. But be that as it may, they were definitely demonstrating their carnality and a lack of sharing. See, communion, koinonia, is sharing. That's what the whole thing is. The whole idea is to share. The whole idea is to jointly participate. The whole idea is together to share and to give one to another. And if some were drunken and some were hungry, there's quite an unevenness even in eating the meal that's demonstrated. It's a testimony that there's not the kind of unity among them that there ought to be. And then after eating their meal, they partook of the Lord's Supper, and obviously were in no spiritual condition to do so. They just had demonstrated their lack of unity and lack of concern for one another by having somebody hungry when somebody else is stuffed, you know? And he's saying, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. I mean, what are you doing? I mean, what kind of a testimony? What if some visitor comes in, you know, that's been somebody's witnessed to, and you witnessed them, told them how much love there is, you know, and how much fellowship and how everybody loves one another and so forth, and then they see that. What kind of a testimony is it going to be? Yes?
I guess I don't really understand. Are they coming together and having a meal or a feast or something and then having communion?
That's what it looks like here, because not only this statement and the statement that comes at the end, he says at the end, you have your meal at home, eat your dinner at home, and then come and have the Lord's Supper. So that's apparently what they were happening. They were making this a part of a whole church get together, you know, for fellowship. And whether it involved a service or something, or just a worship time too, we don't know. But it may have been just a gathering. They wanted to gather together to fellowship, and to have a meal together, and have a feast together, and then partake of the Lord's Supper. Yes, right. Yeah, in addition to communion. I don't think what this is saying is that it was all on the bread and the wine. Some were drunken on the wine, you know, and the other ones were starving. Nobody gave them any bread to eat, you know, of the emblems. I don't think that's really, you know, because they were probably, and it may have been a carryover from the Last Supper itself. It was a Passover-like meal. So they did have a meal, and then at the very end of it, Jesus broke the bread and drank the wine. And so they might have been, you know, following that or using that as a precedent for it or whatever. There's certainly no instruction here, though, for us with regard to either eating a meal before communion or not eating a meal before communion. I think he's saying because of the condition of their hearts, he told them not to have a meal before communion. But I think if it was appropriate at some time where we had a big banquet or a big, you know, meal together, of course the practicality is pretty difficult with 3,000 people, but you know, it would not be wrong for us to have a meal and then have communion, provided that during the meal we weren't having, you know, some doing the kinds of things that they were doing. Okay. So he tried to correct a problem that was going on there. And the better thing would be to have them all share one with another, but if they're not going to do that, it's best to just to leave your carnality at home, as it were, and at least the manifestation of that, and then seek the Lord through the communion to get that thing taken care of. Yes?
So the main problem is, I think, the feast or meal before.
Yes. No, I don't think he's really talking about some gross mishandling of the actual communion itself. But you see, what's happening is that the communion in the heart, you see, the problem is that they you know, he's not chastening them over some wrong use of the emblems or anything. But what the problem is that when they were having this meal, they were showing, because of the way they were doing it, they were showing the lack of unity in their hearts, the lack of concern for one another. And demonstrating that, then to go take communion, which is signifying we're all one body, we are all partaking of one loaf, we all love one another, we're all giving to one another, was a mockery, because they just demonstrated by this other meal that they had before, and perhaps by the fact that in the meal they probably had different tables for different, you know, groups, that was telling them just the opposite. I mean, it was demonstrating the opposite of what they were trying to show forth. So I think the real problem is that in their heart they were not eating the Lord's Supper. Because they had, and the meal that they were partaking of beforehand was demonstrating that they didn't have the unity that they were claiming to have. Yes?
Were they admitting that they were of Apollos and of Cephas, or was this something that was kind of hidden and they weren't actually saying it, but it was apparent and obvious?
That's a good question. He does seem to indicate back here, he says, for one saith, and I think that's the way he worded it. Verse 12 of chapter 1 says, now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ. So apparently they were making a confession like that. They were saying it. And it wasn't just a matter of just something he thought. Now how blatantly they were saying or how much they were saying, that's another question. But it was pretty obvious from the statements that they were making that they favored certain ministers and so forth. So
the attitude of the heart that was involved was more of a, I'm looking down at the poor, as it were, esteeming the poor, rather than going and fellowshipping with them and just uniting the spirit that way.
Well, this is a question that I've had about. That's why I suggested the possibility that it wasn't so much a hostility between the rich and the poor. I don't know, and this is my impression. I can't prove this. All I can say is that I think that because I think the real problem was, this is my opinion, I think the real problem was that there was a poor man over there that was of Apollos, and there's a rich man over here that was Cephas, and that this man is not going to give to this other brother, you see, because of his division over the issue of who's the best minister, not so much because he's rich and poor. In other words, I think within the group, say, that says, I'm a Cephas, they may have been doing some sharing. Now, I can't prove that for sure. There may have been greed involved here, too, but I'm less inclined to think that that was the problem, that there was just greed. He's not really zeroing in on greed. He's zeroing in on that there's divisions among you, and the divisions are being manifest by your lack of sharing. Your lack of sharing is showing that you are not really, really one. Now, there may have been a greed element, too, but I think it's really something of divisions in their hearts, one with another, and not sharing because they got some other grudge against them. They got something else in their heart. They're just not really feeling free to share with them because they're of a different minister than I am, as it were. They've championed a different one than I am. I think so. I think there's an idea of superiority and competition, and I mean that's what carnality does. And Apollos, he's the better speaker, but Paul, he's established more churches than Apollos did, and Cephas, he was with Jesus. You know, I mean, they have all kinds of statements back and forth as to who is what. See, Paul indicates that there were things like that being said. And when he has to defend himself, says, I'm not behind the chiefest of apostles and other things, it's indicating that they were saying things like that, and they were talking that way. And we could say, well, how could they do such a thing? Well, look at today. Look at the church world today. Look at the charismatic world today. You know, look at the denominational world. I am of Luther. I am of Zwingli. I am of Calvin. And we've still got it going on. We've got it going on even within the charismatic churches, you know, and we've got competitions between ministers and worried about this man's reputation. He's a big man and then he's influential and so forth. You've got a lot of things that are still going on, unfortunately.
Would it be primarily just dealing with communion? How does the communion fit into this imbalance
here? Well, the communion fits into the imbalance in that the communion is given to demonstrate to one another in a visible external form, and it's one of the few things that God, water baptism and communion, about the only two things that God is really concerned about in the New Testament as far as outward signs are concerned, outward things. They outwardly, by the communion, are portraying their unity. You see, koinonia is the idea, it's joint participation, fellowship. And so when they take communion, what they're saying is, we are all one, we love one another, there are no divisions among us. We all accept one another and love one another. Not saying that we may not disagree on certain things. That's not what we're talking about when we say divisions. We're talking about where our hearts are not hostile to one another. We're not trying to pull away from one another. We love one another. We're serving one another. We're ministering to one another. And in the process of showing that, they had just got done eating a meal in which they demonstrated otherwise. In other words, it was it had become hypocritical because they were showing by their actions in the meal of beforehand that they weren't one, and then they were saying we're all one. That's the big problem. That's a big problem. This could be true of any, you know, in a given church, there could be lots of other things that would be showing this. I mean, this seems to be involving more outward things, too, because he's concerned about the testimony. He's concerned about what it's showing forth. If all of these divisions were totally in their hearts and nobody was ever saying anything or expressing anything, the problem wouldn't have been there as far as the external testimony is concerned. The problem still would have been there in the hearts, of course. God's not going to let us get off without getting the heart problem taken care of. But when it's so blatant, even externally, it's making the communion a mockery. And of course, in many churches today, communion is a mockery. You know, it's not only are they doing the emblems wrong and so forth, but they're making a covenant before God that I'm going to partake of this blood covenant. And you know, I remember I was brought up in denominational churches and had communion every other Sunday. And after communion, people go outside, and as soon as they get outside, you know, they were back in their old worldly life again, and it was manifest immediately. And the kind of language and so forth that they were using, and it was, and they just taken communion. You know, they just taken communion and said, you know, and said in effect that I'm going to make a commitment and a covenant before God, a blood covenant and so forth, and yet they walk out immediately, and it's just like as if nothing had happened. They just checked in and done their duty. So it's become a mockery. And in that sense, more because of the vertical aspect of it. Here, because of the horizontal aspect of it, if they're fellowship one with another, and that's supposed to be demonstrated. Communion is both vertical and horizontal, of course, and there's it's demonstrating our love relationship with the Lord, and it's demonstrating our fellowship one with another. Okay, was there a question back here? Well, you could say it that way too. If you take heresy in the sense of a false doctrine, that would be, you know, that would be the case. But like I said, the word heresy itself, the Greek word, just involves a sect or division, and a group, I should say, not so much a division, but a group, sect, faction, somebody who's separating themselves from others and joining with others in that separation and forming a group against this group. That's the kind of problem there, and that was already in existence and was being. It was making the communion and the sharing a mockery. And, you know, see, they could say, well, within our group we're all one, you know, but that's not enough. That's not enough. God's looking for a unified body. And, I mean, if we look at the church world today, the Christian church today, I mean, within our own body we may be one, but we look at the whole church world today and the church isn't one, you know, and there's factions and there's divisions. And, you know, you can't help that. You can't turn it around. But we need to pray. We know we're not in the place that God wants us to be as a church, as the Church of Jesus Christ, universal. We know we're not in shape for the rapture yet. You know, we're not in shape for the Bride of Christ yet. There's a lot to be done on the basis of this. So, we don't see it so much within our local assembly. But if you start looking at the church, universal, you see, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Apollos, and so you see it all around you. So this is very relevant to us today. And then, of course, within local assemblies, this can happen too. And so wherever and whenever, the devil's tactic is always divide and conquer. And that's why he tries to fan to a flame any kind of false doctrine, any kind of thing that's off in any way, even if it's a little bit off, he'll fan to a flame. He'll encourage so that he can get set up divisions, set up separations. And sometimes, you know, the separations have to come. The person who's wanting to walk with God finds himself all of a sudden in a position he never thought he'd be in, you know. And you can't regulate everybody's mind, and you can't make everybody agree and so forth. So sometimes you're really stuck. You're in difficult positions. We have to say, Lord, help, you know, Lord, help. I've often wondered about that. Lord, you're going to really have to do a miracle to get all the people's minds together. I mean, to have unity of the faith. I've been in the ministry for a number of years now, and I've talked to lots of ministers and so forth, and I've seen it's really going to take a miracle. It's really going to take a miracle. It's going to really take a big, big miracle. Because look at all the ministers and the positions they're in, the reputation that they've established in a certain place, to have to admit that they've taught the people wrong, to have to admit that the oneness is true after all, after they've been fighting it. You know, Lord, how? You know, and I know the Lord doesn't want to just cut them off because they don't agree with something. He loves his people. I mean, they're men of God. They love God, and so you can't just say, well, if you're not going to go along with it, out you go, and cast them aside. And yet, you know, how do you change the mind? Well, I'm glad the Lord's going to have to answer that question, not me. I just have to say, Thou knowest, you know, because the prophecies say it's going to come to pass, and I believe that it will. And we have seen, you know, I don't want to paint it all dark picture. We've seen some wonderful things. But nevertheless, you know, when you're involved in this kind of circles that I'm involved in and seeing the kind of attitudes that are there, and Lord, help. Okay. Now, so, I mean, our church today, worldwide or nationwide or whatever, is in a deplorable condition, too, in regard to this. And it's part of the reason why we are all sickly, weak and sickly. As, you know, we can say at Community Chapel we have real good unity and so forth, yet we still have suffering in the body. Of course, we know that our unity isn't what we would like it within our assembly. But we also have to consider that even if we came to absolutely perfect unity in everything and everybody loved one another completely and all the rest, the church at large, we're still a part of the total body of Christ, and if they're not in that position, we may still have some lack in terms of fully experiencing the power, you know, to demonstrate the power to the world. And so God's got much to do, and we can't say, well, it looks so hopeless. How can it ever be done? We just have to say, Lord, you know the Word of God is full of it, and it's telling us that there is going to be a unity of the faith, and it can come to pass, and it will come to pass. But it's going to be a lot done in the interim, a lot of changes being made in hearts. Okay. Now we go to verse 22. He says, what, have you not houses to eat and drink in? Or despise ye the church of God and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. So he's kind of making quite an exclamation here. You know, you've got houses to eat and drink in. It's not so much that they were polluting the church of God by eating and drinking there, because they were probably not talking about some church building anyway. But in your own homes, take care of those needs. Take care of those needs. If you can't be one in your meal, take care of your meal at home. Or despise you the church of God and shame them that have not. Despising the church of God was shaming those that have not. Shaming the ones that, you see, for a person who's poor, he doesn't really necessarily like everybody to know how poor he is. And that was another problem, I'm sure, that was taking place. That when they would come together for a meal and bring the food, some people were able to bring all kinds of things, you know, and for their family, they set down a Thanksgiving dinner, as it were. And then the other is just, you know, he's got his hot dogs or something, whatever he can bring. I mean, he's got a relatively meager thing, and it's demonstrated. It's showing forth the difference in his economic status, and he can't do any better. And it was hard on his heart, and they were shaming the poor, making it obvious to everybody that they were poor. And that's another area. It was setting up division again, or division of hearts, and not covering the person's poverty, taking care of, taking really going in their hearts to take care of it. And you see, lots of people who are poor, it's one thing, let's say, well, they could give them lots of food, but some people who are poor, it doesn't help them a whole lot to have to receive all the time and to have to be, receiving from others. After a while, they kind of feel uncomfortable with that, too. And there may be spirits of, you know, pride and things that have to be dealt with, of course. But in the interim, until they get delivered of it, you don't kick them and make a shame of them. And that's the thing he's trying to get at. What's your real heart toward your brethren? And do you want to be shaming the poor by doing this? Better to eat at home and then come and better to have a heart to share with the poor while they're at home, too, and go one-on-one to them and minister to them instead of having their poverty made known to everybody in the church. So it's just the heart of caring for their hearts, caring for the way they feel, even if the way they feel isn't the best, even if the way they feel isn't justified. It's to care for them and be concerned for them. That's what real love will reach out to do. So, better to eat at home first, then come to the church. This is what he's getting at. And that's why he refuses to praise them about this, because that attitude is so blatant. Verse 23, for I have received of the Lord that which I also delivered, that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. Okay, now he gets into the details of the actual communion itself, as far as the theological aspects of it. And he's giving the proper truth regarding to communion, reminding them of what he already told them, and of course placing the emphasis on the fact that of what the communion really is to signify, that we are truly one in heart, one with another, and love one another, and want to minister to one another, and serve one another. A few other references here, Matthew 26, verses 26 to 28, Matthew 26, verses 26 to 28, referring to the Lord's Supper itself, the first one, and 1 Corinthians 10:16, which we talked about earlier here, in the last chapter. Excuse me. Now verse 24. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. When he had given thanks, he brake it. Now, this word given thanks in the Greek is where the term Eucharist has come from. Some of you that are in denominational churches refer to the communion as the Eucharist. Well, the Greek word here for giving thanks is eucharistētos. Eucharistētos. And it comes from el means good, charis means gift or grace, that type of thing. And so it's a good gift. It's giving thanks. You see, it's giving appreciation for the gift that was given. But the word Eucharist, just dropping this last part off in English, is referring to this term, and that's why they call the communion the Eucharist, referring to just giving thanks and distributing. But the word, it means giving thanks. Okay, and he says, this is my body. This is obviously typological and spiritual, not physical. It couldn't be physical because his body was still intact, at the time that he was giving the Lord's Supper, the First Supper. You see, the Catholics who have their transubstantiation believe that it's the actual flesh of Jesus Christ, that God does a supernatural miracle to turn the bread into the actual flesh of Jesus Christ. And that's what you're eating when you're taking communion. But Jesus was alive and well at the time that he was giving the first communion. It was obviously not his flesh that they were eating. Unless he supernaturally produced more flesh, more of his flesh, and all the time. See, stop and think of the quantity of flesh that Catholics have eaten over the centuries. How many times, talk about multiplying the loaves and so forth. I mean, I'm sure that must be what they believe, that God has just multiplied the flesh of Jesus Christ, so over and over and over again they're eating of it. But what a carnal view, I mean really carnal view of what is happening. This is obviously typological and spiritual, not physical. His body was still whole at the time that he was giving the First Supper. And it was to represent, of course, him being given for them. This word broken, this is my body which is, I'll go back to verse 24. This is my body which is broken for you. The word broken is not in the Greek. It's literally, this is my body which is for you. This is my body which is for you. And it's not a huge point here, but just to clarify, this is my body which is for you. His body is for us. He's given himself for us. Just as in the type in Ephesians, the husband is to give himself for the church. And just as, for his wife, excuse me, just as Christ has given himself for the church. Psalms 34:20. A few other references here. Psalm 34:20, John 19, verses 33 to 36, speaking of the death of Christ on the cross. John 19, verses 33 to 36. And Luke 22:19. So this is my body, which is for you. This do in remembrance of me. This do in remembrance of me. Now again, this is clearly typological and symbolic. He says to do this in remembrance of me. He's not being sacrificed again. This is to remember the sacrifice that was made on Calvary. Every time we take communion, we are remembering the sacrifice that was made on Calvary. We're not experiencing a new sacrifice like the Mass in the Catholic Church is trying to portray. They're saying that each time they offer the Mass that Christ is sacrificed again. But the Scripture teaches that he was sacrificed once and for all. The book of Hebrews emphasizes that many times. And this is to be done in remembrance of that sacrifice, not the experiencing of a new sacrifice each time. It's symbolic, of course, of partaking of Christ, the bread of heaven. Remember back in John 6, where Jesus was likening himself to the bread, the manna that fell in the wilderness, and he said, the bread of heaven is the Son of Man, is he that has come down from heaven, it's referring to Christ. He is that bread of heaven, he is that bread of life, and here in the communion we're symbolizing that by partaking of bread, the bread of life. And there's another element here, there was one loaf that was divided among the many members, signifying them all to be part of the same loaf. In other words, it was more than just the fact that they were partaking of bread, but that they were jointly partaking of the bread. They were doing it together. And see, it would not be enough to have everybody have their own little communion kit to take at home, and everybody do it at home and so forth. And that's not going to do the same thing. It's a necessity that they be together and assemble together to express the fact that they're all partaking of the same loaf. They're all one in Christ. So that you can see both the vertical and the horizontal. The vertical partaking of Jesus, partaking of his life, symbolically partaking of his flesh. That is, you are what you eat, you see, and what you take into is what you become. And that's what the spiritual truth is being trying to signify. We are partaking of Christ, and therefore we're becoming Christ-like. And we're doing it together so that we're all becoming Christ-like together, becoming one in him. All part of one loaf. We're one body in Christ. So the one bread loaf is broken up to distribute to the many. All right, verse 25 then covers the other element, the other aspect of the elements here. After the same manner, also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. Okay, he took the cup when he had supped. This word sup doesn't mean sipping it like, drinking. This is referring to having the supper. The Greek is after having supper, after having the meal. So after the meal was over, he took the cup. So he took the cup after the meal was over and then said, this is the new covenant, New Testament. This cup is the New Testament in my blood. Of course, testament in the Greek is diatheke, is the word for covenant. The new covenant, New Testament, same thing. Diatheke is, let me put that one down. I hope most of you are familiar with it. Diatheke means covenant or testament. It comes from the word in the Greek to cut, the idea of cutting. And it's very much like the Hebrew word to cut the covenant, karath, barith. In Hebrew, karach is the verb to cut. And the way that they express making a covenant in Hebrew is to cut a covenant. That's the verb that they use. And so this is apparently an allusion to that. But the idea is, it's an allusion to the sacrifices where the animals were cut and the blood was spilled. And so it's an emphasis on this idea of a blood covenant. This new covenant is in the blood of Christ, not in the blood of bulls and goats. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12, with that. Hebrews 9, 12. And we renew in type the blood covenant made with Christ at conversion each time we partake of communion and affirm afresh our faith in his work on Calvary to justify us. So every time we're partaking of communion, we're not having to get saved all over again, but we are reaffirming the covenant that we've made. And we're remembering the decision that we made to get us into this walk with God, that it was all on the basis of the blood of Jesus Christ. We are never to forget the means by which we were saved. And so we renew that blood covenant that we made with Christ at conversion. Every time we take communion, we're renewing that covenant and affirming afresh our faith in his work on Calvary to justify it. We dare not ever forget that. So easy as you're walking with God and being and experiencing the things of God and being involved in the ministries and other things that we're doing, to lose sight of the reason why you're here and what was the basis of it all. It's one of the reasons why legalism can set in, because you start off by the grace of God, recognizing your total dependence upon him, but after you start working and laboring, you know, you get so used to the anointing of God upon you that you can sometimes think, well, that's just you, that's just the way you are. If God would ever lift it from you, you'd find out real quickly that it wasn't you at all. And we are totally dependent upon him, but he gives us these opportunities. See, in the Old Testament, they had what they called the Feast of New Moon, New Moons, which at the beginning of every month, they had a holy convocation. They all would all gather themselves together unto the Lord to present themselves to the Lord. And it was a time of rededication. And it's somewhat analogous to what we're seeing in the New Testament here. A periodic rededication of themselves to God. And this is what communion is to signify too. And we do it together as a body to emphasize not only our personal and individual renewing of the covenant with the Lord, but the fact that we're doing it together is tying the body closer together and causing us to recognize that we're all part of one body. Mm-hmm. No, just the Feast of New Moons. The Feast of New Moons. It really wasn't a covenant. It was just a renewing of their covenant. It was a renewing of their position before God.
Old Testament.
Yeah. Yes, in the Old Testament, every first day of the month was a time of rededication and so forth. It would be back in Leviticus, probably Leviticus 23 or somewhere in one of those chapters where Stephen was holy days, discussing the holy days. Okay. Then he says, this do ye, the Greek is present tense, most likely continuing action here in this context, this be ye doing, be doing this, and that is the covenant. This is referring to the covenant. This do ye as oft as you drink it. This do ye is not just taking communion. It's doing the covenant. The thing that you should be doing every time you take communion is the covenant. So this do ye, the covenant, as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. You see, it's not drink this as often as you drink it. That's redundant. It's do the covenant as often as you drink it. In other words, when you're drinking the communion cup, you're to be making a covenant before God. And then he says, as oft as you do it. Now, it doesn't say how often to do it. That's a big problem, I guess, for a lot of people, is that it says do it as often as you do it, but it doesn't say how often. So every church that offers communion has to make a decision as to how often they're going to do it. And the decision how often, of course, is not something that's inspired in the Word of God. It's not something that they can say, well, the Bible teaches that we must do it every week or every other week or whatever. There isn't anything in the Scripture that's saying that. It just says how often. To do this as often as you drink, it doesn't say how often. Apparently, it is not a critical thing. Apparently, it is not something that's set in concrete that has to be observed at a certain regular interval. The fact that God did not demand any particular time or period for it is indicating that he's leaving it up to the judgment of the assembly. And it should be enough for a relatively frequent reminder. It should be enough for new ones coming in from time to time to be able to enter into it fairly soon. But it should not be a daily ritual. In fact, I've heard of instances where people, you know, have gotten so... You know, they love the Lord, full of zeal, and new converts, just newly Spirit-filled. Some of them are in our church right here. I won't give you any names, but who wanted to have communion every day, you know, and the college dorms and so forth to have, you know, communion so that, you know, because if once is good, you know, every day would be better. You know, that's kind of the reasoning, and I'm sure, and you know, they felt great spiritual, you know, strength from doing that, largely because God was honoring their hearts to to open up to him. You know, the fact that somebody receives a spiritual blessing from something, you know, there are people who get spiritual blessings out of listening to Christian rock music. You know, and the Lord really blesses them, but that doesn't mean that listening to that is the way they're going to continue to get blessed. After a while, they're going to have a lot of, they'll probably have a lot of other trade-offs in the process. People have gotten saved at Christian rock concerts, but that we don't use that to say, well, therefore, Christian rock concerts are the way to go. I mean, after all, God saved them. But he probably got a lot more saved if he didn't have the rock music. He had some other kind of music. But the point is that people got excited about it and wanted to have it every day. And the Bible doesn't say, I mean, the Bible doesn't say you can't have it every day, but it doesn't even say you can't have it every hour, every 5 minutes. Have constant communion service. You know, get filled with wine and bread, your stuff, you know. But that's obviously not the point of it. And so the pastor and the elders have had made decisions with regard to how often we're going to have it. You see, one thing that can happen is it can be totally cheapened. If you do it every day, you're going to lose the significance. It becomes an empty ritual. You're going to lose the significance of what was going on. Plus the fact that if you're doing it every day with a couple of people off in the corner someplace, you're not really doing what it's saying to do. It's for the whole body to be unified. It's not just for a group here or there. I mean, if the faction for I'm of Apollos, they're going to have communion every day. You know, they're going to have it on their own. They're just enhancing the division and the separation of their hearts from the rest of the body. So that is obviously not what he's intending by this. And so I think to say every day would be too extreme. To say once every 10 years, that'd be too infrequent. So we have to try to decide, you know, what's a balance? Well, what's a reasonable length of time? We have to consider also the logistics in an assembly of our size. It's not most of the churches that are out there, denominational churches, they're relatively small, you know, 100 people maybe, and it's not a difficult thing to distribute the emblems and so forth. For us, we've got, you know, somebody's going to have to work day and night to get all the things prepared. Have you ever thought about the person that pours the wine in all those little, you know? You know, all I have to do is come and, you know, hold the trays, you know, so that's not a big problem, but I think about the people that are preparing that. You know, that's a lot of work. I don't know how many of those little things, you know, in tray after tray after tray of those, and how much they spill in the process trying to get it all in there, you know. So I don't know whoever's doing that, but bless you, you know, if you're here. That's a real ministry. It's a real ministry unto the Lord. And, of course, those that are doing this and baking the bread and so forth, they're praying over it, and they're doing it as unto the Lord. It's not just some light thing. It's a very serious thing before God. Okay. So those are we just have to make some decisions along those lines. And at different times, we may have it more frequently or less frequently, depending on how the Lord happens to be moving at the time, or what certain kinds of needs, you know, are manifest. We need to have the liberty to do that. Yes, Robin. Yes. That's a real good question. That's a real good question. I've had to face this on outreaches and things. And there have been times when I've done it and there are times that I haven't. I have partaken of communion with, we were in North Carolina with Jim Baker's television ministry there on an outreach at one time. And they had a communion service there and we had no problem. Everybody was all gathered in one room, sitting down and just all worshiping the Lord at their prayer meeting and so forth. There was no problem. They were all spirit-filled. They were all loving Jesus and wanting to walk with God, and the emblems were proper, you know. It wasn't graham crackers and, you know, Coke or something. And I had no trouble with it. And another instance in an outreach, it was in an Episcopalian church. The pastor was spirit-filled. There were a few spirit-filled people in the church, but mostly they weren't. And in the Episcopalian church, the ritual is very much like the Catholic ritual. And so at the dinner table before we were supposed to go to the service that night and they were going to have communion, you know, I just explained to the pastor that we would not be, you know, comfortable with that and so forth. And, you know, I always get those kinds of jobs. You know, I'm the leader. Everybody's telling you, tell them, you know. But, see, he understood. See, most of those denominations, a lot of them have closed communion anyway. They won't even give communion to somebody that's not a member of their church. But I was, you know, able just to share, and we appreciated his love and so forth, and I didn't have to tell him that I think your rituals are pagan and so forth. I didn't have to say that, but I just had to say enough to let him know that we weren't, you know, comfortable with that, just because, you know, there's lots of difference of opinion on things, etc., and he didn't have any trouble with it. And so we went to the service. We didn't partake of communion, but, you know, they went ahead and went through it, and it was kind of interesting from an educational standpoint. You know, there was a lot of the paganism associated with it, you know, and going through and having to do certain things certain ways. And I don't know if he was talking in Latin or not. I don't think he was, but it was interesting. And yet we maintained a love and fellowship with him. You know, he's a sweet brother. He was definitely spirit-filled and loved God, but he was still, you know, caught into the system and didn't see any problem himself, but we were able to do that. So I think you have to weigh this thing. I think also you have to see what are the emblems, too. This is an important thing. Typology is important. And I don't know that, you know, the alcoholic wine, I probably wouldn't have as much of a problem with personally. Most of them, of course, they have straight wine. You know, and when I was in that's the only alcohol I've ever drunk in my whole life, is in communion in the Lutheran Church. And if I remember the first time, I couldn't believe it. Well, you know, it looked like grape juice. You know, it just about, you know, knocked me over. You know, I just because I hadn't ever tasted that kind of thing before. But so I've never liked anything like that. You know, just, you know, endure that. I sure prefer having the non-fermented grape juice that we have. It's more biblical and, you know, a lot less problems. But anyway, I don't think that in itself would be an objection to me if they, you know, if they had that. But if they're serving leavened bread, for example, you know, and I've seen that in some instances, you know, take a loaf of Wonder Bread and break it up, you know, and spread it around, you know. And there's the leaven, you know. I mean, there's, you know, the whole point is that it's unleavened bread. Christ was unleavened bread, not full of leaven. Those are things I would consider. And if you're in a position to talk to the pastor, the minister, and so forth, don't be afraid to do that. You know, most churches are pretty sensitive about this subject. Most churches, if they've got visitors and so forth, are going to understand if a person's not comfortable with taking communion. That's not a real, not generally going to be a real big problem. And so I'd like to, you know, explain it to them and so forth. And if it's a large church, you know, you can just let it pass by if you don't feel comfortable with it. I would not do it if I didn't feel comfortable either with the emblems or with the condition of the church. If most of the church is non-born again, see, if I was going to an average Lutheran church where most hardly anybody's born again, I wouldn't be inclined to do it at all, because you're not having communion, you know, with those that aren't born again. And it's highly unlikely that being in a Lutheran church like that. You know, I guess the biggest situation you might run into is if you've got relatives, and you know you're visiting at home, and they're going to church and they're having communion, and they're wondering are you going to take it or not. And you know, as for me, I guess it's a matter of every man's conscience. But as for me, if it was an average Lutheran church where there's hardly anybody born again, I wouldn't. But on the other hand, it might be a Lutheran church whose pastor is born again and all the people are born again. They're all Billy Graham crusade type, you know, born again people. They love God. And under those circumstances, I might very well do it, as long as it wasn't a lot of the paganism associated with it and so forth. I probably wouldn't have a problem.
Mm-hmm.
Well, there's a point to be said there, partaking, but just because you are doing it unto the Lord and your own conscience before the Lord, that would be all right, except for the fact that there's this horizontal element of joint participation in it. In other words, the meaning of communion is not only making a rededication of your covenant before the Lord, but it's doing it together and expressing your unity with the people that you're there joining together with. And I think discerning the Lord's body, and we're going to talk about this a little bit, discerning the Lord's body is not only the recognition of who is the body of Christ, but also the recognition of who is not the body of Christ. In other words, you wouldn't take communion with a Jehovah's Witness, for example, or a Mormon or something like that. And if it's a non-born again person, you know, and if the church is non-born again, I guess in my heart I would have a problem with that. Now again, it is a matter of conscience in many areas, and I would say that I think if you did it, God isn't going to smite you dead, you know, that brother, you missed it. You know, I don't think so. I don't think it's going to do that to you. He's going to look at your heart and your conscience in it, and I would not be legalistic about it. If you've taken communion someplace and, you know, just because of the, you know, pressure of it, and you're going to do it under the Lord, I don't think we're going to, God hasn't cut you off yet. He hasn't taken away the tongues so you can't speak in tongues anymore or something like that. But, you know, I think knowing what I know, the more you know sometimes, the less you can do. So I keep learning more, and I get, you know, a little bit more restricted in things that I can do, and sometimes it puts you in awkward positions. But I guess I've been in enough awkward positions, I'm getting used to it now. Okay. God bless you. Love you.